see everyone here this evening. We are very grateful again for your presence. The fact that you have a mind that is set on spiritual things that would cause you to come and to be with us this day. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to begin our study this morning by noting verses 24 and following of that chapter of the book. I know that some of you, whenever I, from time to time, use an illustration in my sermon, and it is an illustration that draws from the world of sports or athletics, that some of you probably just shake your head and say, there he goes. Stan, whenever he gives illustrations, he's always talking about sports, it seems to be. But you're fortunate, though, that I'm the one that's up here, because if it were Ryan, for example, he'd be talking about fishing. And if it's Brad Gallman, it would be American history. So I think sports are best. At least with regard to using sports as an illustration, I'm in good company with the Apostle Paul, because he did the same. And he certainly did here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I guess we draw kind of from our own interest in things that we know about in order to make those applications. But if the illustration is appropriate and true, then at the very least it helps to understand the principles being established. And that's certainly the case in this particular circumstance in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Where the Apostle Paul, who apparently was familiar with, perhaps even interested in and a fan of athletic events, referring to the running of a race. Perhaps it was a marathon race. The indication, at least, is that it has reference to a race of endurance. And the preparation of the athlete for that race is what is referred to here in the text of 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24 and going through the end of the chapter. If you'll read with me there. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" And so he gives them instructions to run in such a way that you may obtain it. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus," or "I run in this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, but not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." There are a number of points to be made with regard to this, specifically with regard to the context or the application that the Apostle Paul is making as he talks about the necessity of disciplining oneself as an athlete does in preparation for an event. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 25 of the text, the statement made by the apostle that they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. And that is something that indicates the importance of disciplining yourself in service to the master. We all have things that we enjoy doing, things that are of importance to us. But some things are relatively more important than other things. And as a result of that, the discipline that is evidenced in an athlete's life, while it is something that is laudable, something that perhaps holds great importance to him, and the performance and the completion of a goal is certainly something that is worthy of praise, it is indeed a perishable crown and something that only lasts for a while. Something perhaps that is of limited value, and the fame or the notoriety that such a thing brings will also be limited. I have a number of athletic trophies in drawers, in garage, in cabinets, a few of them that are out, and every once in a while you go and you look at something like that and you see the rust that's going on the trophies, and sometimes I can't even remember what I won it for or what the significance of the event was. And certainly no one else wants to look at my trophies, so we can see that that's not all that an important thing. May have been significant to me, may have been sufficiently significant that I applied myself in younger years to trying to obtain those things, but in reality it is what might be referred to as a perishable crown. But brethren, we need to understand that when it comes to living for Christ, it is to obtain what is referred to here in verse 25 as an imperishable crown. That which is within the grasp of each and every one of us, that which is of inestimable value, that which is something that is important enough to spend an entire life and to make the primary focus of that life as we seek day by day to live for Him. And might I add that if you have something that you are doing, something of importance to you, and it doesn't have to be with regard to this illustration of athletics, but that which is of importance in your life, the accomplishment of a goal, some value or priority that is yours, and that takes precedence over obtaining the imperishable crown, you've missed the point. You have been going in the wrong direction. You have your priorities in some way situated or put in a wrong order, because the text indicates there is a contrast between the perishable crown and the imperishable crown, and the imperishable crown is, of course, of greater value. The second point that we want to make in regard to this is verse 26 and 27, as, again, two illustrations are used, one with regard to running, another with regard to combat, or let's take as an example a boxing match, and I think that's the imagery, that of a fist fight or some kind of a conflict. Again, most properly or most surely revolving around athletic competition. But he talks about first running. How is it I run? He said, therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. And again, just imagine the focus of the runner. The runner when he runs, and not so much with regard to training, oh, that is certainly a part of it, but in the running of the race, he runs to obtain the goal. He runs with a focus or a desire. He has a goal in mind. A runner runs at a particular pace. He times himself. He runs a particular distance. And the whole point is to get across the line as quickly as he possibly can. He runs with focus. The same thing with one who is a fighter. He's just not flailing away at the air. The purpose is to connect. The purpose is to accomplish the goal, to obtain the victory. And the Apostle Paul in verse 27, as he uses that illustration, says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And of course, while I think he has reference to the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life with regard to his activity as one who is a child of God, the idea is not so much as to physical constraint, but rather the physical, or excuse me, the restraint of the lust or the fleshly man to obtain a life of righteousness. He recognized the danger, as he preached to others, that by indulging himself, his temptations, the flesh, the proclivities of his flesh, that in so doing he might lose his life. And so he focused himself in the very same way as an athlete would focus himself in order to establish an opportunity for eternity and an attainment of what is referred to here as an imperishable crown, one of inestimable, I can't say that word, one of great value, value that we cannot estimate. How about that? We'll put it in that direction. But having said that, it uses this text, or I want to use this text, to establish an idea or a principle by way of introducing the lesson this morning, and that is that there are prices that we pay in order for us to obtain something that is of worth. And here we've got an imperishable crown is something that is worthy of our focus, of our desire, but we just can't get it unless we apply ourselves to obtain it. And so we practice temperance. Notice in verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. There are certain things that we give up in order that we might obtain this crown. Certain things that we're willing to do without. Certain strictures and restraints and restrictions and activities disciplines that we're willing to undergo for the purpose of getting what it is that we want to get. And there are a number of bromides that we can think of, things that are tried and true. Perhaps some would consider trite. But the fact is that the things that are in life, those things that are of value, those things that are good, those things that are worth something, they do not come free. The price must be paid. There has to be the recognition of the value that is contained within those things. And we can talk, as the Apostle Paul does here at this point in time, for ultimately that imperishable crown. But we can say that not only is it the case with that ultimate goal, but it is also the case with certain other aspects of what we might desire as we live on this earth. There are about four or five that we want to make note of. And we'll start off by making note of the fact that many individuals want to have the respect of others. They want to be respected. Young people, sometimes you'll hear them saying that, and ask mom and dad, you know, don't treat me like a child anymore. I want to be treated like an adult, or I want to be treated like someone who is the age that I am. I want you to respect me more. And of course, workers, they want that of their employers. Citizens want that from their government. Students want that from their teachers and administration. And yet a lot of individuals have the idea that I should be respected regardless. In other words, don't, in the parlance of the young people today, don't diss me. That means, or don't disrespect me. And that's not even correct grammar either. It's don't show disrespect for me. But people want to be respected even though their actions and activities often are not respectable. And the point that we want to make here is if you want to have respect from individuals, then you have to have integrity. If you want people to look up to you, to people to take you seriously, then you have to conduct yourself in honorable ways. You have to earn that respect. It doesn't matter what circumstance or what position you find yourself in life. You seek the respect of others. You want others to treat you fairly, treat you with respect, treat you as you see yourself as worthy of treatment. And yet, too often individuals do not act with that proper integrity. There are a number of texts that we can look at which emphasize this. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, or this principle. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11, I beg you as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now here is an individual who is acting with the appropriate righteousness, the appropriate level of integrity. He didn't get respect from the Gentiles, but he deserves that respect. So when, as you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, they speak evil against you, or speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish man. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And so he is indicating, the Apostle Peter in this place, that we ought to conduct ourselves in an appropriate way. The idea is that when individuals speak against you, as evildoers, that they would be ashamed for that, or that they would be shamed in what they did because what was said is not true. We're told in another place to be happy, to glorify God at such times as persecution is visited upon us, if indeed we suffer for the cause of Christ. But if an individual does evil and suffers, well, then he ought to be ashamed. There's no badge of honor to suffer persecution if you deserve what it is that you get. But if you live a life of righteousness and integrity, not only, number one, will you be treated with respect that you desire, but if there are individuals who will not treat you with that proper respect, it will be to their shame rather than yours. But you can't expect individuals to treat you with respect unless you have lived that life of righteousness and goodness. Another passage in Romans chapter 13 dealing with the civil government and our relationship with the civil authorities You'll notice the statement there that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist, notice this, will bring judgment on themselves. I'm amazed today how often you'll have individuals who will be so strong in their objections to the way in which they are treated by policemen and other law enforcement officials. And they'll talk about, you know, they've been caught using drugs, illicit drugs, or they've been caught drinking and driving, and they have been caught in the act of some crime, something that is against the laws of men. And yet they object strenuously to having the cuffs thrown on them. They object strenuously to being treated without respect or be handled roughly by law enforcement officials. And of course we have in our day, as a result of that, we have sensitivity training that policemen must undergo. And we have a police force that is very, very careful. Not all. And I understand there are some rotten apples in the bunch, but we have officials that are very, very careful. You know, you got this this drunk laid out in the street, and he's obnoxious, and he's antagonistic, and the officer is calling him yes sir, and being as gentle as possible, and trying to alleviate the situation, and being nice even as they're slapping the cuffs on to take them in. But the thing that I'm talking about here is why an individual who's in a state or a condition like that thinks that he's going to be treated with respect, or that he has any right to be treated with respect. No, if you go against the laws of the land, if you do not show integrity with regard to the civil authorities, then you don't have the right to expect respect from the same. And that's the point that Paul's making here in verse 2. He said, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You want police officers to treat you well? Then don't speed. Don't run the red light. Don't do those, what they call California stops at the stop sign. Don't drink and drive. Don't break windows. Don't be a vandal. Don't break the laws. And you don't have to worry about it. You're going to be praised by those who are in a position of authority. And the same thing can be said with regard to all relations. This is just one example of it. You want people to respect you, then act righteously toward them and toward God. And by and large, you will receive that respect. But even if you do not, you will be deserving of it. But in order for us to expect individuals to respect us, we must be individuals of integrity. And that's a good point and an important point to make. And the first one we want to bring up. There are a couple of others I want to bring up. What about the price for greatness? People want to be great in something. A lot of people do, well, at least. What is it required in order or to be great? Well, here we're going to talk about something a little bit different than what the world might say. Because when we're talking about greatness here, of course, we have a spiritual application to make, a spiritual mindset. What is it to be great in the sight of God? And what does it require? Well, there's a price that has to be paid. It can be very clearly in a number of different passages. Among them, Matthew chapter 20 and verses 25 through 28, when we are told that Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, you know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them. And they who are great in authority, or great in authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. It's a little bit different, although I think the principles of servitude and humility would serve us well with regard to our relationship with men as well. But the world doesn't get this. The world doesn't understand it. Individuals want to be waited upon rather than wait on others. Individuals want to be catered to rather than cater to others. Individuals want to be fawned over rather than expressing your concern and care for other individuals. And so the idea of obtaining greatness through service, exaltation through humility, is something that is really not understood by most worldly people. But it's certainly the case in regard to the kingdom. And that's the point that he's making here. concerning those who are the people of God, concerning those who are of the kingdom of God, don't be like the Gentiles who are seeking that power for the express purpose of exercising that power, lording it over others. Instead, you come for the purpose of being a servant, because this is God's way. Whoever desires to be first among you, as he is your slave, God will exalt him, just as he did the Son of God, the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life around him. One of the things that is so unseemly in my mind with regard to the pomp and circumstance of some of the various mainline or mainstream denominations is this idea of the exaltation of the clergy. You see that quite often. There is a distinction that is made between the clergy and the laity. And using the Catholic Church as an example, that exaltation and that distinction has gotten to the point where there is a single individual who is given the office of the universal or the Catholic Father, the Pope, and that individual is exalted above all other men. And while there is to a certain extent some lip service that is done to the fact that this Pope is a servant, in reality, as you see how he is treated, that individual is catered to above any other man on earth. He is bowed down in adoration that is given to him. Every single thing that he desires is catering to that particular individual. The exaltation of a single person, the practice of that power, and that is expected by those in the laity, and is something that they pawn over in that practice. And you see the same thing, not only Catholic Pope, what about Billy Graham? And I'm not saying that it necessarily has anything to do with that individual's character or that individual's person. But it is amazing to me how that the idea is, even among religious peoples, that I want to be the head honcho. I want to be the chief. Diotrephes, who was desiring to run the church and put individuals out, or brought individuals in at his whim without concern for the other brethren. The idea of a clergy-laity distinction is something that is not found in Scripture. The apostles, they get together and they start talking about who's going to be greatest. And Jesus' lesson was, I came to this earth not to be served. He wasn't fawned over. Individuals didn't cater to Jesus every whim. He was an itinerant preacher who went about proclaiming the gospel of Christ, many times not even knowing where he would lay his head, having no possessions, and ultimately died on the cross of Calvary. Can you imagine that great lesson? Them understanding the apostles. He was the Son of Man. He was the Messiah, the one that comes. And yet he knelt and washed the feet of the disciples. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. The one who would be exalted in the kingdom must be servants and humble themselves as well. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4. We alluded to that a moment ago. The disciples asked the question, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand that in order for us to gain that position of prominence in God's kingdom, there is a price that must be paid. We must humble ourselves to God. The third point that we want to make is with regard to friendship. What's the price of friends? You want to have friends? I think we all do. And by the way, it is important that we seek to obtain godly friends, the kinds of friends that will get us to heaven, the kinds of friends that will not be a stumbling block to us as we seek to make that journey to an eternity. But the point here is in order for you to be friendly, or to be a friend, or to have friends, or to have one who is friendly. A number of passages against that, Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer to his brother, indicating the importance of fraternity. Importance of fellowship. We are to have brotherly love for one another. And might I add very carefully and quickly here that it is important that we cultivate those friendships among God's people, and that there can be and should be a closeness that is characterized here in 1824, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that comes as a result of the commonality that we have in Jesus Christ. It is an amazing thing to do when you have opportunity. And again, it's just fresh on my mind. We were at a softball tournament yesterday that was put on to benefit with regard to scholarship programs at Florida College. And so most who were there were members of the church. And so we had opportunity to meet and to visit with other individuals. There are those that I haven't seen for a while, and I got to sit and visit with them. Jeff Smith, the preacher at Woodmont, was there and playing, and there were a couple of times in between games where we could sit and visit. We don't have much chance to do that. And there is that kinship and that closeness that exists because we are all of like precious faith. That commonality, that fraternity that is there is an encouragement to one another. And the recognition that there are those who are righteous, who if you stand for righteousness and have that integrity, and yourself are a friend to them, that there will be that closeness that sometimes goes beyond even family. Those are the kinds of friends that we desire to have, the friends that we want to have. But in order to obtain those, it's a simple thing. In order to be or to have friends, you have to be a friend. And that's something to keep in mind. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Concerning our relationship to one another. And the problem existed in Philippi apparently that there was some conflict, some strife between brethren. And so he says here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But notice this, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Here is the key in verse 4. If you want to have friends, if you don't want to be lonely in life, then don't look out for yourself only. Look out for others. Be friendly to them. You want someone, when you're sick, have the flu, to bring you chicken soup? Someone else has the flu, take them some chicken soup. Pretty simple process, isn't it? But it is an amazing thing. I've used this illustration from time to time of the two ladies there in Tucumán, Mexico. You may remember the two sisters in Christ, both of whom were very much limited in their ability. One was struck with a very difficult arthritis. The others had Parkinson's disease. And the lady who had Parkinson's disease, she stayed at home almost all of the time, very seldom came to services, complained and complained and complained again. Even when individuals came to visit her, she was such an unhappy person. She had no concern with anyone else. She was only talking about her condition, her circumstance, and indeed it was a difficult life that she had. But she would complain from time to time about how she didn't get enough visitors. You had the other woman who was every bit as in a difficult situation with regard to her health, but she made cookies and she made cakes and she called on the phone and she asked about others. And if you talk to her in her conversation and you say, "How are you feeling today?" Her basic answer would be, "Well, I'm hurting a little bit, but I'll get through it. How are you?" Yeah. And the idea was, I'm going to look outside of myself. I'm not only going to be concerned about myself, but also for the interest and the needs of other individuals. And I tell you something. That woman never had a want. The individuals who were caring for her, considerate for her, desirous to see how she was doing and helpful to her. And it's because of how she helped others. And so perhaps we need to stop complaining about how other people are not friendly to us, how other people are not being good enough friends to us, and consider and contemplate what kind of friends we are. Because that's the price to pay for having friends. And then the final point that we want to make is that there is a price that must be paid for spiritual strength. We talked a little bit about that with regard to the race that is run. But the texts are very clear about that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, we must desire the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. The text of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, that we are to reject profane and old wise fables and exercise ourselves to godliness. You'll remember the Hebrew writer said in chapter 6 of that text, as the admonition was given to the Hebrews for not progressing, he talked about you're in need of milk and not solid food. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who have had their senses exercised to discern from good and evil. If you want to be spiritually strong, you have to apply yourself. That's the amazing thing to me about individuals who talk about how they're struggling. Struggling spiritually, struggling in their faith. And yet, you look at them and they're not making any effort to become stronger in their faith. of studying God's Word and becoming familiar with it, of making applications of those things in their lives, of worshiping with those in like precious faith to strengthen their faith, to do whatever it is that they can do to shore up what is deficient in their lives, that they might be strengthened. You know, if you talk with individuals who lift weights, one of the things that you do when you lift weights, and it's especially good with regard to what are called free weights, is that you have to have equal strength in each arm. And what they'll tell you is, if you can curl 20 pounds, you curl it 10 times with your strong arm, which is my left, and that may look kind of confusing because most people are right, but if you can do it 10 times with your left arm, but you can only do it 6 times with your weak arm, well, you need to do it the same amount of time. Eventually, your weak arm is going to catch up with your strong arm, and you'll be able to do it. But it doesn't make any sense. You know, my strong is my left. I'm going to do a whole bunch with my left, and I'm going to just leave the right one alone, you know. That doesn't make sense. You start walking around in circles because one side of your body is going to be so more developed than the other. You remember Popeye, the cartoon? I don't know why it is, but he had awesome forearms, but his biceps were about like this. You don't want to do that. You want to exercise yourself. Where is it that you're deficient? Where is it that you need to be strengthened? That's where you want to put your focus. Do you have a problem with regard to materialism, worldliness? Then work your best. Do diligence involved in making yourself an individual who is no longer troubled by those things. You have to apply yourself to it. If you not know enough about what the Apostle Paul taught, then study what he taught. You understand the principles established by our Lord in his ministry on earth, then find out about them. You don't know how to apply those things to your life, then find out. Talk to someone who's successfully done the same. Shore up what is weak. It's a price that has to be paid. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come simply. It doesn't come just without effort. It is something that requires due diligence on our part. Now, having established those things, and those are 4 points that can be made of that are, I think, characteristic of, representative of, the fact that things that are of value, things that are important in life, that you have to pay the price to obtain those things. We want to finish by making note of the fact that there is a price that has to be paid for us to obtain pardon. By the way, we're talking about the price man pays, not the price that God pays. And so we want to emphasize as we begin that the price of pardon has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the primary application, of course, that must be made. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he died for our sins. The one without sin, for the iniquitous. He was bruised. He was punished for our iniquities. And we need to understand that price has been paid. Brethren, if you want to be saved, there's a price you have to pay as well. When you look at the text in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, you'll remember the statement of our Lord, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you want to be pardoned, then you must acquiesce to God's standard, his will for you. You must do whatever it is that God requires. You'll remember that the writer James, in James chapter 4 and verse 6, says that God gives more grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Resist those who do not want to obey or acquiesce or submit to him. He gives grace to those who humbly to submit themselves to him. And so the lesson is this: submit to God and resist the devil. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You must pay the price in order to be redeemed, in order to have pardon. The question remains today: are you willing to pay the price? That's the question that we have for you. Are you here today and contemplating whether or not the imperishable crown is of sufficient worth that you want to focus your life in obtaining it? I hope and pray that you are recognizing the significance of that crown, recognizing the value of that prize, and are going to determine as a result of that that yes, this is of sufficient importance. Our Lord himself, in several places it's recorded, but he made the statement, "What is a man profited What profit is it to a man? What does a man get out of it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Further, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What you have to ask is, we have this imperishable crown. The idea of being imperishable indicates its lasting value, its eternity. You have, for example, gold, the precious metal of gold. Gold is refined in fire. Gold is there. If you got a hunk of gold, it doesn't matter if it's been 4 or 5 centuries. It still is substantial. It still is worth just as much as it ever was. It's gold. And then you have other things that falter and crumble and go away. Gold is something that is substantial and remains. Well, what we're talking about here is a crown that never goes away. In the end, the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And that indicates one of these days the gold is going too. But the soul is eternal. And so look at what you have. Look at what you can obtain. Look at all that you can look to and strive for that this world has to offer. And recognize that if that is your focus, you won't get it all, but you will get some. But the danger is that you forfeit what is of more lasting value and is of greater value, which is the imperishable crown, the eternal sanctity, and the eternal security of your soul. And you tell me what's most important. I hope and pray that each of us make that decision today and every day, that the imperishable crown is the most important thing, and that we pay the price, whatever that price is, and whatever is necessitated in paying that price in order to obtain the imperishable crown. I would offer an invitation at this time. If you're here, if you've not taken those first steps, then we want to invite you, give you that opportunity to do so. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can start your road, your journey on the road to the imperishable crown. We hope and pray you take advantage of that. If as a Christian you faltered in some way and want to get back on that right path, to be focused on the goal, to run that race with purpose, then we'll help you and encourage you in any way we can. The invitation is offered to you at this time. If you have a need, whatever it may be, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.